The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Okay, what I'm going to share with you today is a piece from the Gemara, from the Talmud, which is referred to as Avodah Zarah, the tractate on idolatry. And there's a very bizarre story here which really can help us understand the path to Emunah. Because we're trying to understand, what does faith mean? How does one achieve faith? And so far we've clarified that actually you don't achieve faith. It's not something you aspire to and build up to. It's not a mountain that you climb up, but rather it's something that you strip down to. It's an experience of one's own essence. Okay? This Gemara will further help clarify that. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you is, to me, this is like 101, which is before I can really appreciate what Jewish life is all about, I need to be able to deeply understand what is unique about its path. How does one go about all this? So I'm going to read this with you, and then I'm going to give you some time to look it over on your own. It was said of Elazar ben Dordai, who left not one prostitute. This was a sexually active man. He basically gone to every prostitute around. He was once informed that there was a prostitute in one of the sea countries, so she's very far, who received a pocketful of dinars, which was the particular kind of currency at the time, in reward. In other words, she was very expensive. Okay? And he took this amount, obviously without thinking, and passed seven rivers until he reached her. So imagine, this was not a moment of impulse. This was not a man who simply couldn't, you know, help himself. He was in a bar and he bought a woman a drink. But rather, he knew this was expensive. He knew this was a journey. And he had to have that much of a sexual drive, right? And that much of a commitment to go ahead and do this. Then he went ahead and paid the price and took the long journey to get there. Okay, well, just before he had intercourse with her, he farted. Right? I didn't feel uncomfortable. Obviously, he didn't say that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says hifiach, which means passed gas. But since I know that in the dictionary the word fart is actually a real word, so that's really what he did, and I think actually for ourselves, that's the best word to really understand what happens here. Just before he had intercourse with her, he farted. She said to him, just as that fart does not return to the place from whence it came, so too Elazar ben Dordai's repentance will never be accepted. Right? Meaning what? That fart will never go back to where it came from. Right? You will never come back and go back to where you came from. Right? So she really shocked him, and she caused him to do tshuva. Right? I don't think she was intending to cause him to do tshuva. She wasn't intending to inspire him religiously. But sometimes in your life, somebody just says something that hits you so deep. So to Elazar ben Dordai's repentance will never be accepted. You'll never go back to where you came from. He then placed himself between two mountains, saying, O ye mountains, pray for me. Right? He wanted desperately to change his life. And so what does he do? He turns to the mountains to pray for him. And what did they say to him? Instead of praying for you, we must pray for ourselves. And it brings in a verse, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed. Right? So, who says we're gonna last? Who says we have? You know, we gotta take care of ourselves, we're not gonna take care of you. So he then said, heaven and earth pray for me. And he also said, we have to pray for ourselves. As it says, for heaven shall vanish. So who says we're all long lasting? We got work to do to keep ourselves going. The same answer he got from the sun and the moon, which reads, and the moon shall be put to blush, and the sun will be ashamed. So nobody's willing to pray for him. A similar answer he got from the stars and the planets, which read, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved." He then exclaimed, "I see that I can rely only upon myself." And having put his head between his knees, he wept until his soul came out. Right? In Hebrew, yatsta, which could be translated as his soul departed, left him, or came out. And a heavenly voice was then heard, saying, "Rabbi Elazar ben Dordai." Remember, he wasn't called rabbi yet. Suddenly, this guy, who had seen every prostitute around, and has this sudden realization because a prostitute basically compares him to a fart, right? He suddenly bursts into tears, puts his head between his knees, and he bursts into tears. And a heavenly voice comes out at that moment and says, "Rabbi Eliezer." Now, of course, we don't know where this heavenly voice came from, right? A heavenly voice was heard. "Rabbi Eliezer ben Dordai is prepared for the world to come." Right? Rabbi, which was another rabbi, his name was Rebbe, actually. When he heard this story, he wept, saying, "There is again one who bought his world in one moment, while another one must work for it all his life." Right? Some people get their world to come in one moment, and some people it takes them their whole life. And again, it is not enough for those who repent that they get a share in the world to come, but they are named rabbis. As the heavenly voice said, "Rabbi Elazar." So what an amazing story. Here's a person who's really pretty low life of a guy, right? Absolutely out of control. And suddenly he comes to this realization, gets the world to come, and is called rabbi, and hears a voice. He must have heard this heavenly voice. Because who would have said the story over to Rebbe to then have being able to say, some people get it in one moment, some people takes the whole life. So I want you to take a couple of moments amongst yourselves to discuss the meaning of this story, and then we'll do that together. Any questions about just the story itself? Not the depth of the story, but just the storyline itself.
Where did this story come from?
I found this in a comic strip. No, just... This is from the Talmud Bavli. The Talmud is so much fun. Right? You thought there was just legalistic discussions in there. That's actually only two-thirds of the book. One-third of the book are really wild stories that when you really get into them, they're absolutely mind-boggling, the depth of these stories. Right? And so this is one of those amazing stories, which is a common piece that is brought up every Elul just before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because this is the question: what does it mean to do tshuva? How does one repent? How does one do that art of returning? Okay, so give some thought to this. The English translation that I found I took this off the web, which is amazing. You can get this English translation off the web. The English translation, it was called Sacred Text. And this fellow has translated a bunch of tractates and put it up on the web. Now, I can't tell you his translation is so perfect because he actually took out the part about the fart, right? Which I thought was so interesting, and I had to put it in. Because it really misses the point, right? In Hebrew, it says, he fiach, which means he did. He passed gas just before he had relations with her, and she probably was really disgusted by this guy, which itself is something about her, because, hey, lady, I mean, what are you doing? You know, but it's, so the guy actually took it out. Well, I don't know, I mean, he must have taken it out because my Hebrew has it in there, and she caused him to repent. And it doesn't say why, how she caused him to repent. It simply says she caused him to repent. And you can wonder, like, well, how? He didn't get his money's worth? I mean, what does that mean, she caused him to repent? Right? But the Gemara says that she just said this statement to him, and that just freaked him out. It was just like someone hit him over the head. And there's moments in our lives where a person is just Someone says something, even unknowingly, with no intention to inspire you in any way, but suddenly you just, whew, you just wake up. Okay? So take a look at this story, give it some thought, and we'll talk to each other. The story. Here's a man who obviously... Here's a man who obviously is quite sexually needy. And even though this prostitute was very costly, and to get to her was a real challenge, and would obviously take not only a lot of effort, but a lot of time, his drives were so intact that he finally makes it to this woman. And then this woman, who, my guess, is not Miss Sophisticated, you know, she makes a comment which so strikes him, right, as if he was hit over the head with a ton of bricks, and compares him to a fart, and...
His own?
Yes, and that he will not make it back to his source. He will not go back to from whence he came. But then what does he do? He turns to the mountain. She tells him that you will never change. You will never. Your repentance will never be accepted. Right? You have no hope. So what does this fellow do? It's very strange. Obviously, this is somewhat of a metaphor. Because you turn to mountains and you say, mountains, pray for me. Right? Not making any sense. Right? So there must be some kind of metaphorical story going on over here. Alright? You turn to heaven and earth, pray for me. You turn to the sun and the moon, you turn to the stars, pray to me. You turn to everything outside of yourself to save you until you realize, which is the real moment of personal transformation, when you realize the buck stops with you. Nobody. Nobody is going to do it for you. Alright? We'll get to it in a second. Okay? We'll get to it in 1 second. But nobody is going to do it for you. As it says in Perkei Avot, In ein ani li, mi li. If I am not for myself, who will be? Don't think somebody else is going to believe in you more than you believe in yourself. Just no way. Don't sit around waiting for someone to save you or discover you, right, and take you to the top. It's not going to happen, right? So who are the mountains? Okay, I'll tell you the idea that was communicated to me. You can like it or not like it. And I don't even remember the whole idea, so it makes it a little more difficult. But I do recall that the mountains is a metaphor for my parents. Because the word mountain, harim, is actually the same word for parents, which is horim. Okay? But your parents, and your parents are really the two mountains in your life, right? When you're growing up as a child, they're like the mountains, and you feel like a little kid between these two mountains, and you turn to your parents, right? The then going to the stars and the moon and all that is really turning to astrology. In other words, what was he doing? He was trying to blame it on his parents or blame it on his astrological chart, right? And he said, you have compassion. You did this to me. You're my parents, right? So you go to therapy and you say, oh, it's because my mom did this and my dad did this and my mom did this. So you ask compassion, right? Say to God, it's not his fault, right? Because this is the kind of parents I had. Then he starts turning to the sun, the moon, the earth. He starts looking to the cosmos, right? The astrological. And he turns to the astrological and he says, you ask for compassion. Meaning, tell heaven to forgive me because it's not my fault. I was born with these sexual drives. Right? It's just who I am. I don't blame me for this. Right? And they all say, we can't help you. Right? We're too busy taking care of ourselves. Right? And we can't take care of you. And he needs to realize, and we need to realize. And you know what? This is a very long journey of maturity, I think, for most of us. I know for myself. It's Im'ein Anili Nili. Nobody's going to do it for you. Nobody. You have to take responsibility for yourself. My wife, before she was involved in Judaism, or living a Jewish life, a Torah life, she was very involved with astrology. In fact, she was very good at astrology. She studied astrology, she was doing people's astrological maps, and she was really good at it. She could look at your map, not even know you, just know your time of birth, place of birth, and she could tell you not only your character, but she could tell you what kind of home you grew up in, what were your parents like, what were your siblings like. She was really good at this. And she had a lot of people coming to her. And then what happened was, there is a student who did Israelite who asked my wife to do her chart, and my wife did her chart. And about 5 years later, this woman's husband shows up and says to my wife, "You once did my wife's chart, correct?" She said, "Yes." He says, "Do you keep a file of the charts, right?" So my wife says, "Well, in fact, I do." He says, "Could I see my wife's chart?" So she said, "Sure." So she went to her file and she gave him his wife's chart. He took the chart and ripped it up in little pieces in front of my wife, right, and walked away. My wife was like, "Whoa, what was that all about?" So she decided, I think maybe I should ask some rabbis whether this is okay, what I'm doing, because if this happens to you, then that's some kind of message. You got to ask yourself, what, why? She didn't get angry at him at all. She just like, and what she realized that probably what she had said to this woman in her chart has become an obstacle in their relationship, because she keeps going back to, "Well, what do you want from me? This is who I am," you know. And that's definitely not what astrology is supposed to do. So she went to a rabbi and she got this long tshuva. He wrote up that this is something you really should not be doing according to Jewish tradition. Why? Because rather than knowing your character and using it as a springboard to empowerment, so you have a sense of what your weaknesses are, what your strengths are, so you can get in control, people rather using it for empowerment use it for excuse. Right? And now, what can I do? This is what I am. I'm a Pisces, so Pisces are like this. I'm a Gemini, so what's a Gemini are like this? And you know, there's nothing I can do about it, because this is who I am. Okay? You're not allowed to do that. Because the basic point of Judaism is, you can make choices. And you have to make choices. Okay? And so, this is what he does, which everybody does. We turn to a source somewhere else and ask for compassion. He didn't ask, "Help me change." He said, "Ask for compassion." Right? Say to the Lord, "Lord, listen, what can you do? What can he do? He can't help himself. This is the kind of parents he had, and this is the kind of, you know, this is his zodiac sign." And then he realized, and that's a moment of such incredible, real truth in your life. If you don't get to this point, right, you really haven't begun your life, which is when you realize it's up to me. And I can go to umpteen therapists. It's like Kirk Douglas once said to me, "I went to therapy, but I stopped because I realized you never graduate." They never say to you, "Okay, here's your diploma, you're now well." And you realize, well, what's the point of this? Because really, I'm not anti-therapy, don't get me wrong. The question is, what kind of therapy? If the therapy is to empower you to stop talking about what everybody else did to you and stop reinforcing this victim attitude, "Well, I'm this way because this, forget about it, right? That's your choice to keep holding on to this stuff. It's now time to say, you know what? Im'ein Anili Nili. If I am not for me, nobody's going to be for me. And when I am for me, you know what? A lot of people will be for me also. But you got to start lobbying yourself. You've got to rally your own support before you can get anybody else's support. I remember a woman who did Israelite, very, very low self-esteem. She came to me and she said, "You know, I feel terrible. I get on the bus and nobody wants to sit with me on the bus when we go on tours, right?" So I said to her, I said, let's call her Carrie. Her name wasn't Carrie. "Carrie, do you want to sit next to you on the bus?" She said, "No." I said, well, then nobody else does either. I said, so you sit on that bus with yourself. And you'll see people will start wanting to sit next to you. And so this was a moment where he just had a realization of self. That there is nobody outside of me. And he found the power in him. And what did he then do? I see that I can rely only upon myself. And having put his head between his knees. Now why does the Talmud be so specific? Why does the Talmud just say, and the guy burst into tears? And I heard Rabbi Mati Alon once say that maybe this is the position of fetus. Because the fetus is like his head between his knees. Because this was a moment of birthing himself. And he cried himself. Now this is a powerful moment. Because it says he wept until his soul came out. In Hebrew it says yatsta, which generally most people would think means departed. He died. But yatsta could also mean it came out. He cried his soul out. You know, you talk about people crying their eyes out. Oh, this is much deeper. This is crying your soul out. He cried his soul out. And that becomes the moment of faith. To cry out your soul. And until you get to that point, you can't discover God, because in the path to discovering God, you have to discover yourself. And they're not the same. But at that moment, when you realize who you are, when someone puts so brutally in front of you, excuse me, are you a fart or are you a soul? That's really what it is. Are you a neshama, which is a breath of God? Are you a stinky breath of a tuchus? I mean, that's basically what you got to ask yourself. I'm sorry to be so brutal, But in a certain way, you just got to ask yourself. Because when you look at the world, and I get this awakening almost every time I go to the United States, even though there is some of this in here, but how people are so treating themselves so terribly. And I'm talking about people who think they're treating themselves well. I'm not talking about people who are down and out, homeless or something. I'm not talking about drug addicts. I'm talking about people who live a lifestyle that is such a disgrace to who they are. If they knew they were souls, if they knew they were souls, why would they act this way, dress this way, talk this way? Why would they do that to themselves? Forget about God looking at you and judging you. What about yourself? How do you look in the mirror the next day and feel okay with yourself? It's just unbelievable. I personally, not that I follow it so much, but the hearings of Michael Jackson, and getting inside the lifestyle of this deeply poor soul, a very wealthy man, I think a very poor soul, And did he do it? Did he not do it? Okay, they said he didn't do it. Fine. But everything around it is just so sad. And you could say this guy's got everything to be happy. He's got every opportunity to really make an impact in the world. To do something. And you say, why do people do this to themselves? And I remember one teacher pointing out how self-confidence and self-esteem have nothing to do with each other. You could meet people who have great self-confidence, but very low self-esteem, I mean, Marilyn Monroe. I would assume people would have thought, this is a woman who really has a tremendous self-confidence. But I don't know why she killed herself. But she probably didn't feel so great about herself. Even the whole world perhaps thinks she's just the most beautiful woman in the world. What does it take for a person to awake to who they really are and finally say, I can't do this to myself. I can't act this way. It's just punishing me. As I heard one philosopher say, I'm not afraid of being punished for my sins. I'm afraid of being punished by my sins. Because my sins are punishing me. Because I'm behaving in a way that is in constant conflict with who I really am. So this man has this moment of birth, not death. This man cried his soul out. And out of his soul, out of the depths, Mima Makim Kresika, from the depths I call you God. From the depths of myself, I call you God. And this is a moment of the faith we're talking about. It's not a moment where you go and you study proofs for God. Not that that might not be an aid to the moment of faith. Or the, I wouldn't call it a moment because it goes on forever. Right? Hey. Alright? And it's not necessarily, you know, deep rational discussions with your friends. All that are ways to, right? Avenues to. But the real moment of faith, and hopefully a moment that you carry forever, is that self-realization. And he cried his soul out. Because his soul was lost in this sexually dysfunctional, obsessive, compulsive, disordered man. And suddenly, he was just blown out of that whole victim persona, that straitjacket of his inclinations, and he realized he was a soul. And as a soul, you don't do that. You just don't do that. At that point, you don't need a verse in the Torah to say, thou shalt not go to prostitutes. At that point, you hear the voice of God within you. You don't have to hear the voice of God from some mountain booming upon you and you say, yes sir, and you salute because you're afraid you'll be punished. This is much more than being afraid you'll be punished. Right? This is realizing that you are a living hell. That you are a living hell. And it's not about going to hell. It's being hell. Because you're tormenting yourself. Right? You're living a life that is in total devastation, contradiction, betrayal of yourself. So he cries his soul out, Rabbi, a heavenly voice was then heard. From where? Where did this heavenly voice, where did he hear this heavenly voice? I think he heard it inside himself. I think it was his own voice. I think perhaps maybe. Suddenly his own voice was a heavenly voice. Because your voice and my voice is a heavenly voice. Did you create your voice? Did you teach yourself how to speak? Are you the source of voice? It's one of the most powerful moments in Israelite is when we all sing together. Because that moment, it no longer feels like my voice, your voice. It just feels like the voice. And it's like, wow. It's just one of those aha moments of real self-awareness. How myself and yourself are connected and how yourself and myself are one with oneself. And each and every one of us is someone of the one. And that's like, okay. That's dot. That's, I got it. Right? I didn't just read it. We didn't just discuss it. Right? I got it so well, I can't even explain it to anybody else or to myself. Rav Nachman of Breslov explains that when a person experiences God, they can't explain it to anybody and not even to themselves after that moment passes. But they know. And there's a knowing that is much greater than 2 plus 2 equals 4. Right? Because it's you. It's knowing you, experiencing you in the deepest, deepest way that you are. And that's one of the shocking things, how we can be alienated from ourselves. How we can talk about, I got to get back to myself. How we can lose our tempers and say, I'm sorry, I lost myself. How do you lose yourself? How do you get back to yourself? How do you realize self? But okay, the limitations of the words. But bottom line, he hears a heavenly voice. And this voice, which I believe he hears from within himself, right, says, you are prepared for the life and the world to come. Now the question was, well, did he die? Did he not die? Right? I don't really think it makes a difference. Because he went into the world to come at that moment. He was prepared for the world to come in that moment, because that is the world to come. You are paradise. You are the world to come. People think the world to come is a world that you go to, right? It's not a world that you go to. It's a consciousness that you realize you are. It is an incredible, direct knowing of who you are. And if you really knew who you are, and the proof that you knew who you are is this, because you acted in a way that was befitting to who you are, that you're a soul, that you're a radiant light of no less than God, and that you would know that about yourself, mean you'd know that about other people too, right? So you would treat people like they too are a ray of divine light. Well, that's it. That's the world to come. You got it right here. Right? You don't have to die to get there. In fact, there are pieces in the Talmud where rabbis bless them and says, may you see your world in your life. So you don't wait to die to come to know who you are and who you're connected to and what you're really part of, and more important, really, and to be more correct, who you're part of. That's the world to come. And again, and so Rabbi, when he heard, Rebbe, when he heard this, he wept. This blew him away, right? This blew him away. And Rebbe was a great rabbi who certainly didn't go visiting prostitutes. There is again one who bought his world in one moment, while another must work for it all his life. And on top of that, they call the guy Rebbe. Here's a guy whose whole life is going to prostitutes, and this prostitute says something so disgusting to him, and boom, everything breaks down, and he just realizes, he discovers who he is. He has a moment where he looks at himself. That's what was described to me as the moment of true change. It only happens when you can look at yourself. Right? Until you can look at yourself and really see what you look like, right, you just can't make that change. As Rabbi Kalbach once said, imagine a guy walks into a party and he's wearing this tie which has purple polka dots and on an orange background with, I mean, right, he looks silly, but he doesn't see it, right? So it's not hard to take it off. You just see how silly he looks in it, right? The problem is when you just see how silly you look in this. I remember I was dating a woman, kind of didn't really appreciate this, but anyways, I'm just joking, before we were married, I was dating this woman, and she was much taller than me. Now, the truth is that most people are much taller than me, you know, so I was always used to looking this way. My neck was always kind of cocked this way, so I always thought we saw eye to eye. I never really thought I was short, you know, and so I was dating this woman who was much taller than me, but I didn't get it, didn't mean anything, it didn't bother me, I didn't even notice it so much. Then we were in a hotel, actually it was the Plaza Hotel. We were sitting and talking, and the hotel at that time, they've done renovation. At that time, the lobby was just filled with windows, and you could see the windows. Now there's like more walls and there's more paintings, but at this time it was just all windows. So when I and my date got up and started walking out, I looked and noticed, right, this short guy with this tall woman in the reflection of the window. And I, at that moment, said, oh, that looks funny, right? And I said, that is me. I thought it was somebody else. I just happened to notice this short guy with this tall woman, right, walking, and I thought, I didn't think it was me. Right? And then suddenly I went, wait, that's me. And I stopped, and I looked at this reflection of myself and this woman. Now, I'm not saying a short man can't marry a tall woman. I'm just saying that I couldn't marry a tall woman. I just saw that at that moment, it was just so obvious. But it was so obvious. It wasn't like, let me think about this, let me... it was just like, it's just obvious, it's not the shidduch. This is just not my shidduch. And again, it wasn't because she's tall or short. It was just something about that moment of reflection. That moment of getting out and looking at, in the most objective, natural, spontaneous way. And suddenly, there's no stuff, no considerations. It just suddenly, yes. They call it the aha experience, right? There's no words for it. It's just aha. And that's what he got. And this rabbi weeps. Why does he weep? Why does this other rabbi weep? What's he weeping over? He's just so moved by the story about how one person could get their world to come in a moment, and another person could take their whole lives. But this is the question. Which one is Eliezer ben Dordai? Is he the guy who got his world in one moment? Or is he the guy that took his whole life to get to the one moment? And you know what? There's different opinions on how to read this piece in Talmud. And maybe they're both right. Because maybe Rav Dordai is that example of what Rav Kook calls tshuva pitomi, sudden repentance. Sometimes a person studies and battles and argues and goes through so much personal torment until finally they make the break and make the choice and make the change. But then, sometimes it's just a gift. It's like a lightning bolt. And sometimes you just look at yourself and say, this is not where I want to be. This is not who I am. And I'm done. I just know. And it's like that immediate. And Rav Kook says there are two ways to doing tshuva. Right? And sometimes it's a moment, sometimes it's a long, difficult struggle, back and forth, you know? But the question is, which one really was Rabbi Dordai, right? Which one is he? And one opinion is he's actually the guy that took his whole life. Took his whole life. That he's actually the guy that had to spend all those years in his life doing all that horrible stuff to himself until someone like a prostitute just hit him between the eyes. Hit like a ton of bricks. Some say that was the guy who took his whole life. Who knows? But you know what's so beautiful? Is that the heavenly voice said, Rebbe. He got his smicha, right? He got his rabbinical ordination. Because really, each and every one of us, when we act like Saul, when we think like Saul, when we speak like Saul, when we are who we are, which is soul, then we all are rabbis, and we're all rebbitzins. Because you know what Rebbe means? Rebbe comes from the word Rav, which means great. That's what Rav means, to be great. And how could a soul not feel just so great about themselves? And how could a soul who feels great about themselves not feel great about everybody else? Because they know what a soul is. They've tasted soul. They've tasted themselves. And so really, we're all rabbis, we're all rebbitzins, we're all ravs. Because how could a light of God be anything less than godly? And how would you live a life that is any less than that? And yet what you see people do, right? What you see people do to themselves. I remember my daughter was on the bus, and she noticed that my daughters are very, very pure. So she's on a bus, and she's sitting beside this Nima, who's a very quiet girl too. And she's sitting on the bus, and next to her was this girl around her same age who had a pierced tongue. Right? And my daughter was really kind of shocked by that. A pierced tongue. But my daughter is not this kind of girl. She's kind of a quiet, shy type, Ni'ima. But she turned to her out of shock and says, isn't that uncomfortable? Right? But from a simple place, she wasn't judging her. She was just like, so simply, isn't that uncomfortable? And the girl said, well, I mean, yeah, it is, but it's the style. That's what she said. Like, it's the style. I mean, don't you get like spaghetti tied around it or something? How do you eat with this thing in your tongue? Like, well, you don't get it. But when you start seeing people, I mean, the other day I saw this guy with all these tattoos, right? And like the grossest kind of stuff. I mean, it doesn't even say mom or something. I mean, just real gross, ugly looking images on all over his body, right? And one friend of mine who's a doctor says, I don't know anyone who after 10 years is happy with their tattoo. right? Because they all start to kind of fade. So, anyways, what do? And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, what can I tell you? When you go to the mikveh, you see these guys in Meir-Shirim. I go to mikveh Meir-Shirim, right? So you see these guys walk in, they got these tayas down to here, they got these long black coats. They come in, and you see these huge tattoos. And they go, oh my gosh, didn't get that in Meir-Shirim. And it's really embarrassing, because obviously the guy's a Baal Tshuva, you know, maybe part of a motorcycle gang at some point. Came back, but can't get rid of his tattoo so easily. What are we doing to ourselves? Right? Why would we do that to ourselves? But this is because we forgot who we are. We just simply forgot who we are. And you know what? Sometimes it's not about working really hard to get up to it. It's just pushing all the garbage out and letting my light shine, letting me come out. Sometimes it only happens when you cry out your soul. And you say, how could I have behaved this way? How could I talk this way? How could I think this way? How could I treat myself this way? How could I treat other people this way? Why am I doing this to myself? Right? Forget about God. He's looking at me saying, ugh, I feel so bad for you. Right? Stop punishing yourself. Why are you doing this to you? I don't want to send you to hell, but why did you send yourself to hell? Why have you created yourself into hell? And each one is a rabbi. Each one is a rav. Each one is great. So I brought at the bottom of this a quote from Rav Kook from Or HaEmunah. He says, Emunah is the most basic self-revealing of the essence of the soul. That's what Emunah is. When you get that, when you have that basic self-revealing of the essence of your soul, and the essence of your soul is God, and you know that you are part of the ultimate, and that the ultimate is seeking to become manifest through you. And then I brought from a Rabbi Yehuda Gelman, who is a professor in Be'er Sheva University, this self-revealing is really the divine within us made manifest. Emunah then is a self-affirmation in which one experiences one's own self-revealment as the revealing of the divine within. So most people think that faith is not affirmation. Most people think that faith is weak. Right? When you have someone like Karl Marx who says religion is the opiate of the masses. Yeah, these are people who need faith. That's not what we're talking about. Right? That's not about a surrender. That's not about a giving up of yourself. That's a true, serious self-revealing. And then the question is, well, what does it take to do that? We're going to do it no matter what. We're going to do it no matter what. That's guaranteed. The self-revealing is going to happen. The question is, how is it going to happen? Is it through studying Torah? Is it through doing kind acts? Is it through drinking myself to the point where I'm so self-destructive that I fall to my knees and I pray to God because I've got nowhere else to turn? Whatever it is, it has to happen. The soul, the self, must be and will be revealed and realized. And now it's just, how do you want to get there? Right? How do you want to get there? The Zohar says something very, very powerful and very, very challenging. The Zohar, which is part of the classic, is the classic text of the Kabbalah. The Zohar explains that we are all vessels. And a vessel has to be refined. And in the laws of kashrut, in the laws of kosher, you have to have a kosher vessel. So sometimes if you trafe up your fork and knife, you make it unkosher. So then sometimes it depends what you did to it. You might have to put it in boiling water. Sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes you have to actually put it to a torch, a fire, till it gets red hot. Okay? But the Zohar says that each and every one of us is a vessel, and we all have to be a kosher vessel for God. But you choose the water and fire in your life. Because Torah and the Torah life is described as water and fire, metaphorically. And you just decide. But somehow, we all need to go through that water or fire to come to that refinement and bring out of us, us. And that's the story of the Jewish people getting out of Egypt. The Midrash says it's like smelting. It's like, how do you get gold? You put it through this furnace, and then the junk kind of like breaks down, and then out of it comes this distilled, pure gold. But that's what has to come out. It is a refining process of the you being realized. And at that moment of that self-realization, you simultaneously realize God. Because who are you? You're part of God. And therefore, part of knowing yourself and experience yourself is to experience yourself as a part of God. If you were a ray of sun and you were to experience who you really are, you would experience yourself as a ray of sun, connected always to the sun. Right? And that's the path of Emunah. So let's hear some questions on this. Yes?
Significance of the seven rivers?
I don't know. It could be, you know, in Kabbalah there are seven sfirot that one can damage. Right? Even when you count the Omer, you don't ever say Keter Shebeketer. Right? There's crown, wisdom, and understanding. You can never really damage that. But you can damage kindness, the attribute of kindness, the attribute of justice. So really, the seven lower sfirot of the ten are the only ones that you can really damage. Right? There's an aspect of yourself which is totally pure that you can't damage, but you sure can cover up real well. Right? But it's always there. That's what's so beautiful. Elohai neshama shenatata bi tahorihi. God, we pray every day. The soul that you gave me is pure. Pure all the time only. There's nothing you could do to contaminate your soul, although there's a lot you can do to cover up, get disconnected, lose yourself, right, and create this disconnect. I mean, I remember a very powerful moment where I was davening, but I was davening, and this is unfortunately not so uncommon, I was davening without kavanah, without intention. I was doing the Shemana Esrei, the 18 benedictions, but since I know it by heart, I kind of was davening, and I found myself, like, dreaming all over the place, and suddenly I kind of awoke to myself, and realized that I'm almost at the end of my 18 benedictions, right, and I hadn't been concentrating at all. But then I realized, well then, who said them? In other words, you realize the problem, which is my mouth was going off, saying this entire text. I was not thinking at all about it, right? I was thinking about something else. And when I finally came back to it, I thought, well, but if I didn't just say all these words, who did? And then I realized the experience of personal fragmentation. How there is a part of self which is yapping away like a recorder, and then there is some other inner self which could be all the way over there, and there is no alignment going on. And when I finally had that alignment, I realized, well, I bet you that's what it means to experience an alignment with God, right? With the universal self, with the ultimate self, the source of all of us, right? Whereby you can be disaligned, disconnected, and you're just kind of working like a robot, right? Just moving according to habitual actions, right? But you're not operating from a soul place, right? And that's really the goal of life, which of course is not easy to do all the time, but that if you don't know what it's about, you're certainly never going to get there, unless someone says something nasty to you like this lady. But that's the alignment, whereby the individual self becomes aligned with the ultimate I am that I am. Right? And I realize that I am because you are. And that's that we moment. As I mentioned the other day, there's really no such thing as me. Independent, self-sustained, self-defined me. There's just a we. There's just a we. Every move I make is not me. It can only be we. It's a partnership between myself and God, because these are not my powers. These are not my strengths. I didn't teach myself to think and didn't teach myself these motor skills. These are not mine. They're not yours. Well, whose are they? Well, whoever they are, that great whoever is very interested in you, very involved with you. This very second, as you hear me, the power for you to comprehend is not your power. And this is a moment of God. Right? It's the we moment. Now, I know it might sound crazy, because really what we should do when we go to a restaurant and the waitress says, what will you have? You say, well, we'd like to order. We? Yeah, we'd like to order. What would we like? You are a kosher facility, because we would know, we would only eat in a kosher facility. Okay, you are. Okay. Well, we would like to have a milkshake, right, Todd? Yeah. Okay. Okay, soya milkshake. Okay. But really, everything you do and say has to be on behalf of us, right? Not you, not I, but that existential us. You and God and all of us together. That's an amazing level of experience, right? That's amazing level of life. But that's really the goal. The goal is self-awareness. But not self-awareness where I'm on a mountain. I remember I had a student who did Israelite, and he had just come from India. What were you doing in India? He said, oh, I was meditating on a mountain naked. Oh, meditating on a mountain naked. For how long? At least a month, I think he said. Maybe more. But some extended period of time, he was sitting on a mountain meditating naked. I said, what were you doing? He said, well, I was working on controlling my breath. Right? Okay. For a month, controlling your breath. And so now he's come to Israelite to learn Torah. Okay. The interesting thing about this guy is he really was one of the most self-absorbed people I ever met, right? Because he's really good at his breath, but he certainly didn't clean up his mess. Right? He certainly didn't have a sense of everybody else and we're part of the community and clean up your mess. Like, that's spiritually awakened people. It's not people who can sit and meditate on their navel and say, That's not necessary. It could be, but not unless after they come out of that, they take care of their mess. Right? And they know how to relate to the person next to them, right? And they see others, not just themselves. Right? It's like, unfortunately, you can sometimes see a person's at the Kotel, and they're davening, and they're davening, and then we all go to the one bus, and suddenly, people are stepping on each other, people are trying to get onto the bus, and you say, wait a second. You were just standing before the one at the Kotel, and you had this intense prayer. Now you're standing in front of the one bus, and suddenly you're stepping on people, you're, like Rabbi Kralbach once said, imagine a person steps on your foot on a bus and says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you. No, that's exactly the problem. That's not the excuse. That's exactly the problem. You didn't see me. Right? If you would have seen me, you wouldn't have stepped on my foot. But you don't see anybody but yourself. But when a person sees themselves, they see the world. Because you're part of the world. When a person sees themselves, they really see God. Because you're part of God. And that is what a life of emunah is. And that's what Torah life is all about. It's really that journey of self-awareness, not self-absorbed, not self-conscious, right? Not neurotic, but really deeply self-aware. And when you're self-aware, then you know that your name is Rebbe. You know that you are a Rav. And that you know that the world to come isn't the place that you go, but rather, it's what you know about yourself. And about others.
Did he have a choice? Did he need that moment, that awakening, that experience with that attitude?
Okay, so you have to understand, Hashem. Okay, that I don't know. But what I can say is this. Hashem is constantly setting the stage for you to get down to essence, self-awareness. And so whoever you meet, whatever challenge you have today, whatever problem, someone calls you on the phone, it's all perfectly produced, orchestrated, so that you can find that spark of awareness in that moment with that person. And so Hashem, I'm sure, has tried every single day to give this guy the choice. And then suddenly this woman said something and it kicked in. Some other people would have said, you're right, that is what I am, and I paid good money, so shut up, lady. Right? He could have said that too. But that was his choice. It was a secondary, it was a moment of a like, whoa. And he stopped in his tracks. And he came to himself.
Huh? So everything that came before, was it he wasn't predetermined?
It's both. In Judaist tradition, it's a paradox. Is it my choice or is it God's choice? It's beyond the either or, because you are also beyond the either or, which is you are an aspect, a ray of God. So on one hand, you know, how can the dance not follow the dancer, and yet mysteriously the dance can not follow? You know, it's like beyond the words and the categories of thinking that we have available to us right now. But it's not beyond the direct experience that doesn't have to be explained. It's just something we say, uh-huh.
And it appears that, from my perspective, that is it possible that this type of kares is really what we do to ourselves? It's our self-punishment, that we basically punish ourselves.
Right, exactly. In other words, kares literally means cut off. It means a person has behaved in a manner that literally cuts themselves off from God. Now, of course, you can never be cut off from God. You can't be. But you're behaving in a way as if you are completely cut off from God, and that becomes your hell. Why? Because you're not cut off from God, but you experience yourself as if you are cut off from God, so now you're in hell. That's stress, right? I mean, if, let's say a person every day got scrambled eggs and freshly, you know, squeezed orange juice and toast that is perfectly, you know, tanned exactly the way you want it, right? So if you got that every single day for 10 years and suddenly you go downstairs and it's not there, you'd be really put off, okay? But if you never had that, right, and you went downstairs, you wouldn't be put out because you don't have that expectation. What really drives us nuts is we have such high expectations for ourselves and yet such low productivity. Right? Now, if we had no high expectations of ourselves, if we thought we were lowlifes and acted like lowlifes, then we would be fine. Right? But somehow we know we're not lowlives, but we're acting. I'm not talking for you, but we can sometimes act like lowlives, and that creates this incredible psychic pain that we have inside ourselves. It was like Friedrich Nietzsche, who everyone knows, famous for saying, God is dead. Right? And everybody knows, he said, God is dead. But he's not so well known for saying, unless a person experiences an infinite whole working through them, their life has no meaning. But Nietzsche, a man who says, God is dead, also said, I am more a battlefield than a human being. Now, I was really shocked when I saw that, because, what do you mean? Like, why don't you just go have a beer and relax? Like, well, here's a person who struggles his whole life and decides there's no God, and yet, that didn't bring him inner peace, right? He says he's a battlefield. Of course it didn't bring him inner peace, because his mind is saying there's no God, but his soul is saying, I'm part of God. And without a God, there's nothing, there's no meaning to me whatsoever. So to say that my life is meaningless and still get upset about that doesn't make sense, right? Just, my life is meaningless and feel good about that, right? But you can't feel good about that because you know your life couldn't be meaningless. You just know it, right? Even though you've read all the books and you've now rationally decided my life is meaningless. But what can you say? You're like, but you know inside you're not. So karet is this, you have behaved in a manner that really cuts you off from God. But in truth, you're not cut off from God. And therefore, there is this par and conflict between the way you're behaving and who you really are. And that becomes your hell. Right? That's called dis-ease. Right? And you bring disease to yourself because there is this pulling of who I am and yet how I'm behaving. And Judaism, Torah is claiming that this is the way a soul would behave. This is the way a soul would talk. If you knew you were a soul, then you wouldn't speak Lashon Hara. You just wouldn't. Right? They say a story of Hasidim. They ask the Rebbe, how many times a year do you fast? So, because very often, some of these great Hasidic masters, they fast throughout the year. So the Rebbe said, I never fast. So they were shocked that the Rebbe said he never fasts. They said, oh, surely, Rebbe, you surely fast on Yom Kippur. He says, no, I don't fast on Yom Kippur. They said, Rabbi, of course you fast on Yom Kippur. You eat on Yom Kippur? He says, no, I don't eat on Yom Kippur. But I mean, who could eat on Yom Kippur? Right? Right? I'm so involved with doing tshuva. I'm so absorbed in contemplating the wrong I've done this year. Who could eat? Oh. Well, Rebbe, surely you fast on Tisha B'Av, commemorating the destruction of the temple. He says, well, I don't fast on Tisha B'Av. He says, Rebbe, you eat on Tisha B'Av? He says, who can eat on Tisha B'Av? I'm so broken. I'm so devastated by the destruction. Who has an appetite on Tisha B'Av? Right? So you see, the halacha is essentially portraying for us how we would actually naturally behave if we really were behaving as soul. If we were really, truly in touch with who we are, then we would behave in that way. But, unfortunately, the possibility is amazing. We can be other than we are. It's strange. Like, animals are exactly who they are. A cat is a cat is a cat. You'll never see a fake cat. You just won't see a cat that's fake. Although I admit I did see on the David Letterman show a cat that barks. Okay, but show business is show business. But basically, cats are cats, dogs are dogs, and they're just who they are. Only human beings have the ability to be fakes. It's unbelievable. Only human beings can try and be who they're not. Have jealousy about somebody else. Right? Why can't I be like them? Well, if you knew that you were a ray of divine light, and he was a ray of divine light, and she is a ray of divine light, why would a ray of divine light be jealous of another ray of divine light in the unique individual way that you have come to manifest God in the world? Why? Because we're messed up. We can be so messed up. We're going to die. So this is the correct, which is the greatest punishment. But again, people think that punishment is God over there hitting me over the head because I don't like what you did, and I'm going to get at you, and I'm going to get back at you. Hashem, I believe, most of the time saying, oh, could you stop doing that to yourself? Why are you doing this to yourself? Right? Why are you punishing yourself? Have a little bit of compassion for yourself. Right? Treat yourself like a soul. Right? Treat yourself like you deserve. Right? You deserve better. Yeah.
You said that your soul cannot be The essence of the soul, okay. So, so confusing because I get so many different ideas from sources and talk about, and somebody told me, or my client who published told me that, that you can, like, if somebody gets plastic surgery, it does change the neshama, like that you can actually change Your soul
and have a... There's different levels of soul. It's a matter of what level he's talking about. And the inner depths of your soul is essentially divine essence. You're not going to change divine essence. Right? Question is, can you do tshuva? And that's what's so beautiful about Judaism. They say a story about a Rebbe who saw these two people playing chess. So the Rebbe wasn't familiar with the game, so he said, oh, this looks like an interesting game. Could you teach me the game? So they said, sure, Rebbe. So they started teaching him the rules, and then they said, the rule is, and when you make a move, you can't take it back. The Rebbe says, oh, this is not a Jewish game. He says, in a Jewish game, you can always take the move back. Right? So you can always take the move back. Okay. Might not be so easy to take the move back. It might be a long journey. Might be a painful journey, but you can take the move back. Yeah.
If we could experience ourselves as souls, we would do this and we wouldn't do that, we wouldn't speak Russian, we would give tobacco and so on. So would you say that the purpose of the mitzvahs is to enable us to act in a way, even if we because we don't experience ourselves as souls, I certainly don't, you know, it's very hard to experience yourself as a soul. So is the point of doing the mitzvahs so that you do, even without realizing it, act in the right, in the way to
exactly. You got it. It's exactly the point. You are a soul, so now act like a soul, and if you don't know you're a soul, act like a soul, and you'll know you're a soul. Right? Right. Fake it until you make it. Okay? Right? Like, say, so you don't feel like giving tzedakah, give it anyways. Right? And you'll suddenly realize, you know what, this really is what I would have wanted to do had I been more in touch with my true inner self. Right? And, you know, it's, in terms of the laws of modesty, and I can't really be a great spokesman for it, as a man, it's a little bit less challenging. But for a woman, so my wife was not living a Torah life for, you know, until she was about 20 years old. And she said it was like really kind of shocking to her when she began to change her dress. And at first it felt a little strange, but then she said it felt like so right and so shocking. And she was suddenly very aware of like, gee, I'm even surprised I dressed that way. It was like a real coming back to oneself. It's a real awakening of one's sensibilities of how one comes across and how one looks to the world and how they even look at themselves. And people are just not aware of it anymore. It's not like people are trying to be really, you know, sexual and really immodest. It's like, well, everybody just is this way. But suddenly you realize, well, but what am I saying about myself? How am I looked at this way? What does that communicate to people? And it's again, this awakening of, and you really feel like, I mean, tshuva is a feeling of really awakening from a sleep. You suddenly like awaken and say, whoa, like, have you ever seen someone sleepwalk? It's so scary. We had a kid, one of our children used to sleepwalk. And it's like, you say, I won't tell you who it was, right? You say, Jack, I wouldn't have a kid named Jack, but Jack, and I the first time I saw my son sleepwalking, I said, where are you going? And he didn't answer me. So where are you going? And I realized, he's actually sleepwalking. And he went downstairs and came back and went back to bed. But that was a real shock. Because I thought, well, I wonder if I also sleepwalk during the day. Like, maybe I'm sleepwalking also. And maybe someone else is saying, David, and I'm not even hearing it. So that's the question. Are we sleepwalking? Are we sleep talking? Are we sleep thinking? Or are we sleep davening? What can I tell you? It happens, right? And you suddenly wake up and say, whoa, I don't even remember if I davened or I didn't daven. It's like, you know, like you're at the end of the page and you go, when did I do that? And that is really an awakening how one can actually become fragmented. And it's the weirdest thing that I am not being me. And the biggest realization is that I am not being we. Which is really the goal, to experience that partnership, which is the covenant. That's the revelation of Judaism to the world. There's a Brit. There's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. You are a partner in your life. You are not self-employed. You are a partner in your life. And wherever you go, make sure you order for we, not just me. You know? Yes.
Could it not be that the part of you, the one that's just going off on it on its own, is really more your soul?
That is you. That's you. There's this automatic pilot, right? There's this automatic pilot. You open up your sitter, you just totally turn off. You say, well, I've done this before. So you go into automatic pilot, and you start, and then you are going all over. Then suddenly you say, but wait a second. If I didn't say these words, who did? So that's the weird mystical thing about ourselves, that we can somehow split, and some lower self is speaking, but the higher self is off somewhere else. Now just invert that with your relation to God, that there's this lower self which is disconnected from the ultimate self, which is God. And if you can just align your lower self with your higher self, and your lower self and your higher self with the highest, utmost self, then you have experienced you. You experience the world to come. That is faith. It's not 13 principles. Those 13 principles would be what anybody in their right soul, not right mind, right soul, would commit to, right, and express. But those 13 principles of faith are a mirror to faith, which is you. You don't have faith. You are faith, right? That's really what you are. You are committed to, dedicated to, an expression of God. And that's really what faith is. That's why the word emunah doesn't even really mean faith. It really means faithful, dedicated, committed. Right? It's not principles that you adopt. It's not statements that you say. It's a statement that you are. You are a statement of God. Right? You are, let there be man. That's what you are. That's not how you became. That's what you are. You are a divine statement.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.